ministry of tears. Ministry of tears.
Oh, Jesuit.
Thank you, Harold. I look around the room and I count 11 people. But it's, we have a perfect number because 11 plus the Lord is 12, so we have a perfect number. I selected this subject because we have one hymn in our books that is the only hymn that forms a scripture. Go through your hymn book, you'll find that there's one hymn that has a complete scripture for its heading. Does anyone know what it is?
Jesus wept.
Jesus wept. Two words. One scripture. And I think that's found in John 11:35. I think it's a very appropriate hymn. If you sang the hymn, you'd see how appropriate it would be for our subject. The Ministry of Tears. The prophet David offered, I think, a wonderful tribute to our Creator when he said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And that's found in Psalm 139, verse 14. And I think David must have developed an admiration for the human body. I'm sure he must have recognized the five senses that you and I possess, and the fact that he was acquainted with the animal kingdom. He must have made a comparison with the animals that he tended. Some of the animals that he had to kill, the lion and the bear, and the sheep that he had to attend to. I'm sure that he must have compared himself, the human being, with an animal. And as he did, I'm sure he came to the conclusion that man was far superior than any animal on the earth. Now these five senses of man are in constant contact with our brain. And here we have this little computer in our minds, in our heads. It's programmed in such a way that it controls this body of ours. And it protects it in many ways. For example, the five senses that we have, what a tremendous protection we have from the environment. Just take your one nose, if there's any poisonous gases or something, you become aware of it because of your nose. It gives you a danger sign. And there's other things. I think as you examine the various parts of our body, you'll find that the eye is perhaps the most complex and perhaps contributes more to our body function than any other member. And 85% of what you learn and what you remember comes as a result of our eyes. Whereas only 11% comes through our ears, and the rest, 4%, the other three senses, that is your taste, touch, and smell. Those that have examined the human eye find that of all the complex organs that we have, the eye is perhaps the most complex. The eye is responsible for one of the greatest miracles that you and I have, sight. Can you imagine yourself of not having sight? Picturing yourself blind, what a catastrophe, how tragic that would be of not being able to see, would completely eliminate all reading of any kind, the beautiful colors, the vegetation, all these things would be eliminated completely. Now we can't comprehend how the brain can register and store all that the eye observes. But there must be a quick communication between your brain and the eye. It responds. And your eye looks at a particular object and immediately it sizes it up. What kind of an object it is, its height, what it looks like, the color, all of this registers on your brain immediately. And then your brain becomes like a computer. It stores information. And then when you want to recall it, you can recall it. This is what we call memory. You remember a certain person and you can describe him, say, a day, two days later, whatever. Now, when God designed this complex eye of ours, first of all, he had to provide it with some cleaning equipment. The environment that we live in, dusty, different things that happen in the air. And so the eyes have certain glands designed to release some moisture. And that's why your eye is always wet. And your lids act as wipers, and they keep wiping. This moisture is constantly supplied. Not over, not under supply, but just enough for your eyes to be moist and keep your eyes always clear. Now, there are instances when these eyelids of ours are unable to cope with excess moisture. And all of a sudden, the body releases an excess amount of moisture. And the reason it does that is because it is some way, there's an emotional disturbance that takes place, and immediately you have a flush of water that emanate from your eyes. And I think this excess of moisture we're going to call tears. In other words, the body loses its normal function. No longer is it able to release the right amount to give your eyes just the right of fluid to clean them. All of a sudden there's a flush of tremendous amount of moisture, caused or triggered by either grief or sadness of some kind, and so all of this just floods our eyes and tears begin to form. Now the dictionary attempts to define a tear, and it describes it this way. It says it's a drop of limpid fluid secreted by the lacrimal gland, appearing in or flowing from the eye, chiefly as a result of emotion, especially grief. Now you look at the animal kingdom, and basically their eyes function much as a human being does. They're comparable, I think, to the eye of a man. However, no animal could ever shed any tears. Some may say, well, what about you go down to Florida and you see these crocodiles, they always seem to be tearing. But these aren't tears. He has a special mechanism to wash his eyes, which are quite large, but these are not tears. You may see a dog, you think that he has tears coming down, but these are not tears. Animals have to have an extra supply to wash their eyes. They're much larger in many instances than a human being. An alligator certainly can't express any grief. But only a man can shed tears. So now let's analyze, why does a tear form on a human cheek? What releases the excess fluid in the eye? What transforms this normal amount of fluid, all of a sudden this excess that flows out of our eye? I think our human body is so connected, so interrelated, that these eyes of ours somehow are connected with our hearts. There's a direct relationship with our eyes and our hearts. And you'll find our Lord, for example, stating that this is a fact when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then you'll see the wise man also joins the heart and the eye, Proverbs 23:26. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." A connection between your eyes and the heart. Now in the five senses, the heart is able to express itself by this wonderful, complex mechanism that we call the eye. And the heart, I think, is able to use the eye in a capacity that no other member can. It's the heart that releases this excess moisture and becomes a tear. Now, tears become a visible sign of something that is taking place in your heart. Something invisible that a human being can't see. Things that take place in your heart as they project and become visible can be expressed by these eyes with this excess fluid that forms. And when that happens, now others can observe this. You attend funeral services, for example, and you will see some of these tears as a result of the sympathetic atmosphere that's there, and if you've lost a loved one, this begins to take place. But words can never convey sorrow and grief like a tear can. Now, there's something that you watch, something that's visible on a human cheek, and there's no question that you can recognize that that particular soul is going through something. Something in that heart is triggering the fact that here these tears begin to form uncontrollably sometimes. So now the question arises, do these tears have any value? Can these tears that flow from a human cheek, can they perform a ministry? We believe they can. And I think the scriptures so indicate. And there are several passages that allude to tears that actually perform a ministry. Something that we can learn, something that we can use as new creatures. And so one of the greatest demonstrations you have of tears recorded in the Bible is expressed in the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Now we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and on this particular occasion where these tears occurred, John 11:35, these were as a result of the death of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. And those who witnessed this particular scene of sorrow in the passing of Lazarus were touched by the fact they saw the Lord come to the tomb of Lazarus, and they saw him with these tears rolling down his cheeks. And as they observed this perfect soul expressing his grief in this manner, they said, "My, look how he loved Lazarus," the fact that tears were coming upon his cheeks. Now, it was true that Jesus loved Lazarus very much. I think as you analyze the tears that were expressed by Jesus here, there's something more than just his love for Lazarus. He loved Lazarus very much. It's very true. But I think as he looked at this sample of death, as it were, and Lazarus passing away, and as he looked around at his sisters mourning and others of the friends of Lazarus, I think it brought to his mind a greater picture, a complete picture, really, of the whole world of mankind engulfed in this grief, these tears that form because of death. I think he saw in the human race this sorrow, this despair, as he looked on this sample of death in Lazarus. And so our Lord certainly could see, could project, and he knew for what reason he came here upon earth. And then we must realize that in this instance, Jesus being perfect, he was able to assess the conditions and the circumstances of fallen humanity to the utmost. And so on this occasion, I think our Master was not only thinking of Lazarus. Oh, it was sorrowful. He was sympathetic in this one particular case. And I think he is just looking ahead of the whole race and all the years that it would have to go through, the centuries, where this would be repeated time after time after time as people began to die. And I think it was this total concern of the whole creation that Jesus realized that released these kind of feelings. And anyone being in that particular circumstance, when those tears begin to flow upon the cheek of Jesus, they could read his heart. He knew what was going on in his heart and his mind. This is grief. And the only way that grief could be expressed, he didn't have to say a word. Tears began to come down on his cheeks. And I think this was a genuine, perfect, sympathetic heart that was using this wonderful emblem of tears. And what a contrast we can see between our Lord and some of the worldly great. You know that the worldly great, they're often represented by being cold, unsympathetic, and men put these men up, but I think the greatness of our Lord was really shown here by the fact that he was able to express himself in this way, that is, in a sympathetic way with the use of tears. Now, as you ponder over this sorrowful occasion in the death of Lazarus, you'll discover that there are two kinds of tears. Now, the Greek word translated wept, referring to our Lord, is not the same word used in respect to the weeping of Martha and Mary and their friends. Because as you read the record, you find that Martha and Mary, they were weeping, and they showed emotion, but this was audible. They just cried out loud. But our Lord's tears were silent. There's no loud wailing noise expressed. And some in this instance have related these tears of sympathy as a sign of weakness. And often we tell children sometimes, boys especially, they will get into a situation where tears are released. And sometimes the older folks say, you shouldn't cry, you're a man. But that isn't right. I think when that heart releases that kind of a feeling, tears should never be held back. If a perfect man could release tears with that kind of emotion, we can also. And so I think any time tears are released, don't ever try to, in any way, try to hold these tears down, but let them have their full sway. Now our Master's tears, I think, provide us with a character lesson, and I think the lesson here is that we should be moved by someone who is expressing his grief by the way of tears. And so one of the values we find in tears is that they make us more sympathetic. I know I feel that way when I see someone releasing tears, be it a particular trial or at a funeral service, wherever. My heart goes out to that person because I know that something is churning in that heart, something is going on in his mind that he can't control it anymore. He's lost the control of a perfect control of his eyes, and the eyes begin to release this fluid. So I know there's a connection between his eyes and that heart and that mind. When one is in sorrow, he should never go to a person that hasn't wept. Only those who have passed through this crucible of grief can make a rainbow appear in a tear. I read this old proverb, and I think there's a lot of truth to it when it says, you may forget with whom you laughed, but you'll never forget with whom you wept. And I think this is true. Why is it with little children that when they are in trouble, when they find that they are in a given situation and perhaps they have some grief of one kind or another, the first thing they run to their mother. They'll never run to the father. So we'll ask the question, why? Why should a little child all of a sudden ignore the father, run to the mother when he's in trouble, when he's in grief? I think simply because the mother has been acquainted with more grief than the father. She's gone through certain cycles that is part of her motherhood. And many times in giving birth to a child, she's on the very edge of death. So she's gone through much in grief. And because of that, she's able to sympathize with that child. So you find a child often comes to the mother because he knows he's going to get the relief and the sympathy that he would like. Now the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, urges us there to weep with them that weep. Well, that's unusual, isn't it? Weep with them that weep. I think what Paul was saying was that we should be moved with someone that's weeping. Someone in tears, we should be moved and try in some way to sympathize with him. You take a heart that's very cold and stoical, not capable of sympathizing with anyone, no tears of any kind, it's almost cruel, isn't it, when you meet a person of that kind. No reaction. You may have an experience of that kind, and you have people that are very cold, and it just almost makes you shudder. There's no one that you can kind of lean on when you're in trouble and grief. But it takes a sympathizing heart to do that. Now, Jesus, as we mentioned before, I think is a perfect example of his ability to project himself and to sympathize. And when he saw the scene of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, he just went out. He just couldn't contain himself. But in this story, his heart just enlarged, his mind began to enlarge and begin to include the whole world of mankind. He knew what they were going to go through. Now there are times when sorrow finds expression in a very audible way. Crying, wailing. And we think that when we get into this area, wailing of this kind, releasing audible sounds to such a high pitch, is very inappropriate for the Lord's people. The Apostle says very distinctly when he says, we sorrow, not as others, who have no hope. We are very unique in the fact that we have the truth. We recognize why things are happening in the world, why sorrow is permitted, why death is permitted. And so we have a different thought on as to what's going to happen. I've attended funeral services, not of our faith, and I've seen incidents where different ones would just go into a wailing, a shrieking almost. It was so uncomfortable being in their presence. Now all of us in this room will sooner or later lose a loved one. And this is a traumatic experience. I often think of the marriage relationship, how a husband and wife complement each other in their daily living, how each fulfills their particular obligations. And then the day comes when separation occurs. One mate passes on. I wonder what an emotional impact that must make on the heart of the mind. Here you've gone with your mate maybe 40, 50 years, and all of a sudden the end is coming, and now one has to leave the scene. And this is true of any member of the family. I've lost my father and my mother, and I think many of you have also done that. And it's an upheaval. It's just, you've lost something that was part of you. And don't you think it was an emotional upheaval in the hearts of Martha and Mary when they lost their brother Lazarus? I think the emotions just were amplified on that particular day. But back there, there was something that I think was very uncomplimentary for people, especially the Israelites. We're told, as I read some of their records, that at the moment of a death, there were what they called professional wailers. And when somebody died, these would come on the scene and they would just wail, they would just shriek. And this was repeated constantly. And especially among the women, they also had this idea to wail and to shriek. And these wailings prior to the funeral included the fact that they had to name the person by name. And if you read the story of David, when he lost his son Absalom, how many times he was wailing, and you'll find this recorded. Oh, my son Absalom. This was one of their, it was necessary to mention by name who had passed away. And I'm sure that some of these funeral services back there must have given all of these sort of an eerie feeling. Now, many times when something happens of this nature that's quite drastic, it was the case when Lazarus died, I think it was Mary that made sort of a complaint, and she told the Lord, Lord, you know, if you were only here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why didn't you come when you were first called? Sometimes we may have the same kind of attitude. You know, we use that word if, so many times in our Christian experience. We might think of, well, what might have been if something had been different? We begin to rationalize in a given experience many times and say, well, now, if only I would have done this, this would have happened. If only I would have another doctor, this loved one of mine would have not passed away. If only I would have had listened to your advice, I wouldn't have had this experience. But when you begin to apply this word if, I think you're beginning to think along the earthly channels. Because in these unusual, trying circumstances, where there is a loss of a loved one, for example, let's be on guard and not allow this little word, if, come into our experience and to, in some way, discourage us or give us something that we shouldn't be even thinking about. I think in all of these experiences we have to remember, and I think we often quote this when we don't have too many of these kinds of experiences, that the Lord is always at the helm. The Lord is always in charge of all of the affairs. And if you could only accept that one thought and have it grounded in your mind, grounded in your heart, then you will never resort to this idea of causing or creating for yourself iffy situations. This is a dangerous word, if this was so, but it didn't happen that way. And the human brain is capable, this earthly brain of ours is capable to kind of recreate things and keep using this word if. You should not have iffy situations in a consecrated life. And so as you contrast the wailing of Martha and Mary and their friends in the morning of the loss of Lazarus, there we have Jesus, a perfect example, displaying the right kind of attitude. That is, weeping, not in the form of wailing, but merely he was weeping in the fact that he was shedding tears. And so his tears, I think, produced here a proper dignity to this sorrowful occasion. Tears aren't audible. Wailing is, if you cry, someone will hear it. But tears, as they streak down the human cheek, they're not audible. But you know very well what's going on in that heart and mind. There's a churning going on in that heart and mind. Something is happening in that individual. Now all of us are going to go through this unpleasant experience of losing someone we love. And I think our conduct in these difficult experiences is going to depend much on our personalities. And especially, I think, is how much faith you really have. It's so much easier, you know, to read various scriptures, the beautiful promises contained in the Word. You read this and you react, oh, this is beautiful. But when that text is put into practice, when you have to apply that, the experience comes and now it demands a reaction. That's when it's going to be difficult. But I believe all are going to find that in their hearts they can use this beautiful emblem of grief, tears. Let's never discourage tears that come out of a human eye. And I think these tears are going to generate a response from others, just as Paul indicated in Romans 12:15, weep with them that weep. In other words, extend the sympathy. Don't become cold and stoical, but extend sympathy to that heart, that eye that's weeping. Now the apostle makes a contrast in sorrows for us when he said, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. Now let's not get the idea that we'll be devoid of sorrow, but it's going to have an effect on your thinking. But I think we want to watch our behavior as to how we react in the time of our grief. Now in the book of Acts, we find there a servant of the Lord serving with many tears. And I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he expressed himself, Acts 20:19, in these words. Serving the Lord with many tears. That was his experience. Now, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, we recognize the strong bond that existed between Paul and those he associated with. Paul had a charisma about him. He was able to make men do things. He inspired them. They responded to the way he handled himself. And as a result of this, he developed a strong affection of others for him. His powerful mind, his ability to reason and to come out on the right side, always, he was just like a magnet. They were attracted to him. And I think one of the most pathetic scenes recorded in the scriptures is found in that 20th chapter of Acts. It's a beautiful story. This is in connection with the parting message of the elder by Paul there at Ephesus. And if you have your Bibles there, you look at the account. It begins with verse 17. When the elders of Ephesus assembled before him, Paul gave them a little discourse. And as you read this discourse, it's perhaps one of the most prophetic discourses on record. And you'll notice how Paul begins, rather abruptly. He begins with the words, "Elders, ye yourselves know." And then he reminds them of something. He reminds them of the past and of the work that he had done among them. He informs them of the immediate future. And he knew that wherever he went, bonds and afflictions would await him. And the one great aim was to declare the gospel. That's what he was interested in. And this was going to be his farewell. He was sort of giving them a little outline of what took place in the past and what to expect in the future. And so Paul was in admonishing them to feed the church, to follow his example, declare the whole counsel of God. And you notice as you read this, this was followed by prayer. Then after Paul has commended the elders to God, he has still another word to say. Paul remembers how many of his new converts were weak and how they might be able to stumble, and so he was making an appeal to the elders. Be careful of these little ones that we've brought up. Make sure that they don't just perish and not continue growing. And then he reinforces his whole discourse by pointing to an example that's far greater than he himself was. And he calls to mind to these elders something that's not recorded for us in words in Scripture. And he says, remember, he says, the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we don't know when Jesus said this. It's not recorded. But it must, in some way, in some part of his life, this must have been stated. And I think here in one brief saying is the spirit of the gospel. Paul, in quoting these words, was asking the Ephesian elders to remember this saying of the Lord, to be ready to help these weak, to extend their sympathy. And then he ended this farewell discourse. Now the admonitions and the advice, the counsel given by Paul, I think is applicable just as it was back there, it is applicable today. But now comes a real touching scene. Touching word. You'll notice that this is in the last few verses of chapter 20. And I often try to visualize this scene. It says, and when he had thus spoken, when he finished his discourse, Paul kneeled down, and he prayed with them all. And they wept sore. They fell on Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing that they would behold his face no more. Perhaps this is the most pathetic scene that you'll find recorded in Holy Writ. Mature men shedding tears, realizing that they're going to lose a loved one. There's something about kneeling that adds to an emotion of some kind. I know it does in prayer. I feel different, and I'm sure you do too. We come to the meeting, we stand in reverence, and we pray. But I think there's a different feeling when you kneel down beside your bed and pray. I think there's a closeness that you develop. I don't know why, but something in the body of this is done. I remember several occasions of this kind where we had small meetings such as this kind. And this was an old elder, and he had this feeling. And what he made us do, we had to move our seats just a little bit. And when there was a prayer offered, he actually told us to get off the seat, kneel down, and we were led in prayer. And I'll never forget that. It does something to you just by kneeling. And I think in this case, they didn't all just stand up, these elders. No, but Paul fell on his knees, and I'm sure all these elders fell on their knees and began to pray. And I think if you visualize this scene, I don't think you'd find words that would be adequate to convey the feelings of these Ephesian elders back there. But you would see, and you would immediately recognize what was going on in their hearts. these tears that were just flowing down each cheek. Now, as you look at this touching scene, this incident, we have to make a contrast here. Because there were two kinds of tears that were shed. You had tears that Paul was shedding, and you had tears of the Ephesian elders. Now, the tears of Paul's friends, these elders, laudable as they were, acceptable as they were, we would say would be less noble than Paul's tears. Well, you may ask the question, can there be such a thing as noble tears and more noble tears? I think there is. You look at this incident, and in the tears of Paul's friends, we recognize tears of natural affection. They weren't really crying for Paul, but they were crying or shedding tears for themselves, really. They were selfish tears in a way. They recognized the fact what Paul was to them, how much he helped them. And so the fact that he was going to go away, he'd be lost, they were thinking of themselves, what's going to happen to us? If Paul's gone, what's going to happen to me? They realized that Paul's absence would have an effect upon them. And so primarily they were thinking of themselves. But the more noble tears, I think, were shed by Paul. He wasn't interested in himself. Those tears that came down Paul's cheek, he left himself out completely. He was thinking of what would happen to these Ephesian elders as a result of his absence. And so when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, there we recognize these more noble tears, chapter 2, verse 4. What does he say? For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, that ye might know my love for you. I think we have a beautiful demonstration of the proper kind of tears, noble tears, not interested in himself. No, he was interested in the work of the Lord, the gospel, and how it would be effective. He left himself out completely. I think he dreaded the thought of some of the things that would take place as a result of him not being on the scene. And so I think in this instance, he really was emulating our Lord, who had the same feelings. When he cried there at the tomb of Lazarus, he wasn't crying for himself. No, he had the sympathy for all the others. They were crying for themselves. These sisters of Lazarus, they were thinking of themselves. Their brother is gone. He won't be here anymore. What's going to happen to us? I think you remember the case, too, how our Lord forbade any to weep for him. You read in Luke 23:28, where he says specifically, the Lord says, talking to us, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And I think when you look at all of these tears, it's difficult. It's difficult to shed these kinds of tears, noble tears. Tears that reveal a very unselfish heart. And how many times our tears lack the proper nobility? How often we find that the ingredients of natural affection entering into these tears, we begin to think of ourselves. Me, what's going to happen to me? And so we're inclined to think of ourselves only and how that's going to affect me personally. But the more noble tears, they don't consider self. No, but they reach out further and they have a concern for others. Are there other kinds of tears that the Bible speaks about? I think in contrast with these noble tears, there are tears of fear. That's recorded in the 21st chapter of Acts, verse 13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? Well, this apparently was a rebuke by Paul to his friends. On this occasion, if you read the record, Paul was on a journey. His destination was Jerusalem. And he had to travel by boat, as you well know. And in route, he was going to stop in various places. And in these places, we're told that Paul would stop over. And if there were any of the brethren in those areas, why, he would want to meet them and so on. And so one of the places that he stopped was in Caesarea. And in this particular town, there was Philip the evangelist. He lived there with the other brethren. And so he stopped there to have a chat with his friend. And so while Paul was in this town, there was a brother there by the name of Agabus. And he came to see Paul. Now, the Bible says that Agabus was a prophet who delivered important prophecies of future events. And he was there to declare another prophecy concerning Paul. This is recorded in Acts 21:11. And there he tells his prophecy. He took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit," he's been prophesying, "so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That was an easy way to make a prophecy, but some of the prophecies were illustrated by signs, and this was uncommon with the Jews. Instead of using words, the prophet would actually carry out certain things. In this particular case, he took Paul's girdle and put it around, and he just said that whoever is going to wrap himself with this girdle is going to go through these experiences. And so this last testimony from Agabus all of a sudden seemed to affect all of Paul's companions. Suddenly there was a general appeal to the Apostle Paul, "Don't continue your journey. If this prophecy is going to be true and we believe it's going to be, don't go." And they tried to urge him not to take this journey. And their concern, I'm sure, must have been genuine. In fact, there must have been just pleading. And in this pleading, all of a sudden, these tears began to flow. That's what the record says. And as we read in verse 13, they began to weep. And as they began to weep, apparently this affected Paul, because he answered, "Why do you weep and why are you breaking my heart?" And notice his further reply indicating how thoroughly convinced he was in doing God's will. Verse 13. "I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, in this incident, Paul, I'm sure, realized that his friends were concerned about him. There's no question. They were sincere. They were honest. They were interested in his welfare. In this case, Paul had to be very firm. And he almost became angry. And he wasn't going to be swayed by a wave of sentiment that would change his course. He was convinced that the mission he was sent out to do, that this was right and this is what the Lord wanted him to do. Paul was an example of a strong, he had strong convictions. And in this particular case, he would be unmoved. Whether there be tears, whatever, no matter how they try to convince him, he was determined that this was the Lord's will and he's going to go forward. And sometimes there may be incidents in our lives where the Lord's providence is well defined, no question. The lines are sharply marked. And there may be times where some of our brethren, some of our family, whatever, well-meaning, they begin to be interested in our welfare. Well, now, that's too sharp of a course. Why don't you alter it a little bit? That's too strong. Why don't you change that a little bit? And many times they'll try to attempt to persuade you, don't go this way, but take a little side road, either on this side or that side. But if you and I are convinced that this is the proper way, you're going to go regardless of what may happen and others that may try to persuade you, even if there are tears sometimes involved. Now generally, tears are associated with grief. Perhaps the most painful tears are shed because of remorse. I would like to just use another character here, a wonderful man, Peter by name, who went through an experience that caused his heart to express himself in tears of remorse. We turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 62, and we have these words. "And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out, and he wept bitterly." This was perhaps one of the most unpleasant occasions in Peter's life. And this took place, if you remember the setting, our Lord stood before the high priest standing for trial, and the charge that was made against the Lord was that he committed blasphemy against God, that he claimed that he was the Son of God, and there was his trial. And if you recall the story, Peter was able to gain access to the outer room of the court, and from that vantage point he was able to see what was going on and so on. And so the first instinct of nature was self-preservation. It's the first thing that overpowered Peter on this occasion. And it flashed upon him that if he were recognized as one of Jesus' followers, then he might be treated just like his master. And so to avoid this trouble, he had a simple way of doing it. He would simply deny his master. This, Peter thought, by this little simple act in the mouth of much, just a few words, this would settle the matter. Shortly, the same experience repeats itself. This time, Peter was more emphatic, and he made a little emphasis on it, and he swore that he didn't know Jesus. So here you have poor Peter. A severe trial has come upon him. They feel miserable. But suppose on this occasion Peter would have not acknowledged the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that he, that is Peter, was a follower of the Nazarene. I think we would have lost something. He may have glorified Christ and so on, but you and I, as followers of the Lord, may have lost an experience that might be common to us. And so many times the Lord allows certain things to happen. He did in Peter's case, and I think in many ways, not only for Peter individually, but this whole thing would be a trial for the church at large, individually. Now, Peter's weakness on this occasion has in some respects, I think, been a great blessing to us. Because we, like Peter, have the same weaknesses. Sometimes the Lord has to not give us one experience, but the very same one over and over and over again because our response isn't correct. Peter's heart was just broken, and he wept it up. These, I think, were tears of remorse, what he had done. And there may be occasions when our lives, where we're going to be overtaken in a fall, just as Peter was. And this is when the result in the shedding of tears, no question. However, let's remember that just as Peter was not utterly cast down, but was again reinstated by the Lord, he was forgiven, so we, in these areas where we will have sometimes these tears of remorse, are going to find the same help and sympathy from the Lord that Peter did in his case. The Lord's going to make necessary allowances in each particular case where he can. And I think we should remember that we're not perfect, and the Lord expects us to fall, to falter, and he's going to make allowances where he can. Each is individually treated. He'll make allowance here, make allowance here. He certainly made an allowance for Peter. And this is interesting in the fact that it's related of Peter that after his denial of the Lord, this isn't recorded in the scriptures, but history confirms this, that Peter arose every morning at cockcrowing, and he made a fresh remembrance before the Lord of this weakness on this unforgettable occasion. So something was like a memorial to him, that every morning he would get up, and this was on his mind, the mistake that he made. He constantly would have this, it was in the spirit of asking for forgiveness, and sure, the Lord would forgive. Now the psalmist David creates for us a unique setting for tears. And he introduces two symbols for us. This is interesting. The two symbols are sowing and reaping. And you'll find this in the 126th Psalm, verse 5. And I'm going to read from the New English Version, and I think this is, when I looked at this, I sort of got a thrill of what it really says. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. It's an interesting passage. Listen again. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. And we ask, well, who can we apply these words to? Well, if you analyze these words enough, you'll find that they apply to the Lord's people. What are the Lord's people sowing in tears? The character. The church is receiving practical lessons in character development. They're being chastened, or instruction, that they may conform to God's will. And I think every child of God will need these chastening. After all, our Master learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so once this character of ours is crystallized, it will reap, as David says, a song of joy. This will be a victory song. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if we're to follow his example, we're going to have these same kind of experiences. But eventually, we're going to have this new song, like John says, this victory song, the song of joy. And then he adds that no one would learn that song, you remember, but 144,000 were deep in the earth. And so as you look at this passage, a character sown in tears will reap a song of joy. And these trying experiences that you and I have are tearful, are sorrowful. But really, you're sowing, you're developing a character that eventually will reap a character of joy. Finally, the time will soon come when these tears will no longer appear on the human cheek. Now, thinking of the human race, Prophet Isaiah assures of this. Listen to his words, chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And this is the same promise that appears in the final book of the Bible. But in addition, John identifies the causes that have brought so many tears throughout the ages. When you turn to Revelation 21:4, a text that we often quote, funerals and to others who go through certain experiences. You remember that. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. And I think since that first tear that was shed back there in the Garden of Eden, tears haven't abated. For 6,000 years, man has really been drenched in tears, century after century after century. But God is now about ready to just halt the flow of tears. And this wiping of all tears has been entrusted to these special kingdom workers, you and I, the church. Those who have sown a character in tears, this church class. They're going to be the instruments that God is going to employ to wipe away every tear. Finally, the psalmist David, in a very unusual way, suggests to our minds a transition in tears. He portrays this transition by symbols. He talks about night and day. And you'll find this in Psalm 30, verse 5. Beautiful passage. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And somehow we discover that the human heart is able to express two kinds of tears. Tears that release themselves because of sorrow, but often you'll find tears are released because of joy. Oftentimes, you'll find this at weddings. Contrast with funerals. Just at funerals, these tears just flow because of sorrow. But how much at a wedding, many times you attend these weddings. And the bride and the bride's mother and all those just tears coming down, well, they're not in sorrow, but they're just rejoicing in the fact that what's taking place. The daughter's rejoicing, the mother, and so on. And many times you'll find these tears of joy. And so David associates the night with tears of sorrow, where he says, weeping may endure for a night. Now, as you read this, this suggests the time limit on these tears, that they can't go on forever. But the night can only last so long, and when night is finished, morning comes. And so these unpleasant tears of sorrow can only last so long. And they have to give way to a different kind of a tear. That is a tear of joy. And these tears will become a reality in the morning, in the morning, in the morning, when the awakening of the world takes place. And only when these stony hearts become hearts of flesh will man be capable of shedding tears of joy. And what will cause this heart of flesh to release these beautiful tears of joy? Listen to Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so finally, at the end of this messianic age, this ministry of sorrow will accomplish its mission. And so then mankind, at the end of that wonderful end of that 1,000 years, there God will see a tearless society right before him. And so we again repeat this wonderful text. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So I trust that as a result of this study of tears, this will give you a better insight into our Lord being a perfect example, Paul and all the other characters, and that this, I think, will have proven a blessing to you as you continue your course. May the Lord have his blessing.
Brother Jesuit, we thank you very much for this course on the ministry of evil. I'm sure we all profited very much by this. Thank the Lord that you could be with us this evening. And how many of us would like to send their love to a group from the Jackson home this evening?
Thank you.
An additional load for you, Brother Jesuit.
Brother Harold,
yes.
Could we send our love to the Salem Convention?
Fine, yeah, let's do that. Then,
Troy.
Very good. Well, Brother Desmond, will you lead in closing prayer now?
Our Father, which art in heaven, we continue to hallow thy name, be again come to thy presence. Through him who gave his life for us, our Savior. We're thankful that we're able to spend the closing hours of this day in this manner, meeting with thy people, meeting with thee, and to consider more concerning thy word. We thank thee especially for this wonderful example thou hast given us, thy Son, our Lord Jesus, that because of him we have this relationship with thee, and the fact that we have this wonderful privilege of calling thee Father. We're thankful for all of life's experiences that are designed especially to prepare us for this wonderful place in thy kingdom. We ask thy special blessing to rest upon this ecclesia, in this place. We ask thy blessing as they continue to endeavor to serve thee. We'd also remember thy people in every place, those that are endeavoring to serve and to please thee. Now, as we separate from this place, we would ask thy blessing to continue. Help us to retain some of the lessons that we've learned. We ask it in Jesus' name.